All right, let's open up in prayer. Father, thank you for a great hour of worship. Thank you for a pastor that will bow to your leading, the leading of your spirit, and scrap his sermon. I'm not a preacher, but what little bit I do, that would be hard. But I just thank you for a man that would put aside his will and his agenda for yours, and help us all to be that way, Lord. And I thank you for, most of all, for the people, dead people got brought back to life today. People that were saved, that stepped out of the darkness into the light for the first time. Glory to God for that. So thank you so much that you're still in the life-saving and life-changing business. And now, Father, we got all these prayer requests, and there are more than that in this room, but we lift these up specifically. You know each one of these situations intimately. None of them caught you by surprise. None of them have you wringing your hands. You're in control of all of it, Lord, and we just pray for your grace to help us in our weakness. Some of these things up here on this board scare us. They worry us. They upset us, Lord. Help us to rest in your grace and in your peace. Give healing. Of course, we want our loved ones to be healed, and we want to be healed ourselves. So we pray for that, but we pray for your strength and your courage and your wisdom in all these situations. You're more than capable. And now, Lord, bless us as we open your word. I don't want any part of this. I just want to be an instrument of you. I just want to give myself to you and let you work through me. It's not about me. If I have somehow put my own agenda or my own fingerprints on this lesson, I pray that you would silence all of it. Because we're here to learn what you want us to know, Holy Spirit. So you are our teacher. And it's in the great big name of Jesus that we pray these things, and we ask to just be with us in this hour. In Christ's name, amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28. I don't think he's here, but thanks to Mike Ranney for pinch hitting for me again last week. Are you there? Oh, there he is right there. It's always anytime Mike fills in and teaches, it's always a home run. Amen. I watched the first lesson. I confess I didn't get to see last week's, but anyway, I appreciate his willingness to take over for me while I'm gone. We're picking up where we left off in our journey through Isaiah. We're at chapter 28. We finished that little subsection of chapters 24 through 27 that some have called Isaiah's Little Apocalypse. And obviously with a name like Little Apocalypse, it was a section that dealt with future things, end times things. Now we're going to hit an eight-chapter stretch here from 25 to eight more past that. I can't add all of a sudden. That also talks about future events, things yet unfulfilled, but they also have future, they're about future things, but they also have more local, more immediate fulfillment and context for Isaiah's day as well. And so as we go through these chapters, some of the things, it'll touch on some of the things that happened during Isaiah's day, but it'll also reach as far out as the battle of Armageddon and Christ's millennial reign too. So it's, you know, it's kind of the way it is with Isaiah. He goes back and forth, and you know, one minute you're in 721 BC, and then the next minute you're in the millennial. So anyway, it makes it a little. You got to be paying attention. So anyway, let's jump in. Verse 1 of chapter 28. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. Now that'll get your attention right there. I mean, to right out of the gate, start calling somebody a drunkard or a drunk. I love these Old Testament prophets. They were just all up in your face. They didn't care. They called them like they saw them. Woe to the crown of the pride of the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. Now, my translation addresses this to the drunkards of Ephraim. Your Bible may say Samaria, may say Israel. They're all the same because you remember, I don't want to insult anyone's intelligence, but I never know how much Bible people know and remember. Israel had a civil war. They split in two, much like the United States, the North and the South. God warned all of Israel, both North and South, to repent of their idolatry and many other sins, but they wouldn't listen until finally, about in the middle of Isaiah's ministry, the northern kingdom, which we call Israel a lot of times, was conquered and exiled away by the Assyrians. That happened around 721 BC. That's what he's talking about right here. He's warning the northern kingdom of Israel that Assyria is on its way. On its way to conquer them. Now, and you can kind of tell this is a poem of or song of some sort, because you see in the very next verses, starting at 3, he basically repeats what he just said. Look at verse 3. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while it's still in his hand. So evidently, just like in our day, in Isaiah's day, in the nation of Israel had a problem with alcohol. Alcohol, drinking. You know, it's always fun to teach a Bible lesson on alcohol to a Southern Baptist church, right? Everybody starts getting quiet and looking at their feet, and everybody loses their tongue. You know the three religious truths of our day, right? The Jews do not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Protestants don't recognize the Pope as the leader of the Christian faith. And Baptists don't recognize each other in the liquor store. You know, the Bible's pretty clear on some parts of drinking. For instance, drunkenness. Drunkenness is clearly forbidden. Galatians 5:21, Proverbs 23:29, plenty of other verses talking about drunkenness. But drinking in moderation is a whole other story. And the scripture is not so specific about that. But it is specific about getting drunk. And that's what he's talking about here, drunks, drunkards. But now, how is getting drunk related to pride? Notice, because he says there, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim. How are drunkenness and pride related? What do you think?
I think when pride has a tendency to come out.
When you're drunk, you think you're doing something.
Yeah. I think you're exactly right. I think Cindy's right too. When you're drunk, you think you can do anything, you know. Go ahead.
Spirits store, because the spirit you're under when you've taken in too much alcohol can change who you are.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, that's why it's called spirit.
Yeah. Getting drunk lowers a person's inhibitions, right? And affects your judgment. And when my inhibitions are lowered, it automatically leads to pridefulness, because when my inhibitions are down, it becomes all about me. what I want and my immediate gratification becomes the focal point. And that's why he refers to pride there, the crown of pride to the drunkards of Ephraim. They were proud of the city of Ephraim that they had built. And when they got drunk, they didn't say, look at this great city that the Lord has blessed us with. It was more like, look at this great city that we built. That's kind of the attitude they got. Drunkenness leads to pridefulness. And we've said many times in here, pride may be the, at the end of the day, may be the root sin of all sins. That's the very first one that was ever committed, actually, in the Garden of Eden, was the sin of pride. But nothing good comes from being drunk, right? But let's be equally clear, abstinence is never commanded in Scripture. Now, there are a lot of folks that'll try every way in the world that they can to make the Bible say that all drinking is prohibited, but it's not true. And we all realize, listen, countless lives have been ripped apart and destroyed by the power of alcohol. There ain't a family in this building, including my own, that has not been touched by that in some kind of way, either directly or indirectly. It's a horrible problem. But as one commentator I read said, so has sex outside of marriage. In fact, sex may have destroyed more lives and more homes. Sex outside of marriage, adulterous affairs, those kind of things. Because that's what we always do. We always take a gift that God has given us, like wine or like sex, and we always end up trying to use it in a way God never intended us to use. Isn't that what we do? That's what wrecks everything. Sex is a gift, but we want to use it the way it's not supposed to be used. Wine is a gift, but we want to use it the way it's not supposed to be used. We always do that. So anyway, Paul makes it clear in Romans 14 that if drinking is a sin to you personally, then if you think it's a sin, then it is a sin for you. But if I don't think it's a sin for me, then it's not a sin for me. However, for those of you who don't think it's a sin for you, be very clear. The Scripture is clear. You have a responsibility not to trip your other brothers and sisters up with your freedom. I'll be clear about that, right? So now we could do a whole, I get it. We can do a whole nother lesson. This is not going to be a lesson on drinking, but read Romans 14. If you really want to get a good lesson on that. So, any other questions or comments on any of that? Okay. Yes?
I just don't want to wonder. I don't want to talk about it. But my dad was alcoholic.
Absolutely.
He left me 2 years old. And just as a granddad or a father, remember that. When you hold that beer and talk to somebody, whatever you're doing, the witness.
Agreed. No, and I'm with you. That's why I said earlier, there's probably not a family in this room that hadn't been touched to one degree or another, some more than others, you know. I get it. I totally get it. My family's been affected by it. I had a grandfather that was, anyway, we could all talk all day about that. But I thank you for saying that. I totally agree with you. So now, as I said, verses 1 through 4 are talking about the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom of Israel. But now here at verse 5, we're suddenly catapulted, at least it appears to me, catapulted into the last days. Now you say, well, why do you say that? How do you know it's suddenly about the last days? Well, because of the first three words of the next verse. Look at what it says, in that day. In that day is always a tell, right? It's a clue that we're talking about end times, almost maybe without exception, I don't know in Scripture. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. the priests and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. Imagine that, the preachers are getting drunk. They are swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all the tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. That's a graphic picture for you. And then these next verses are very near, and you might expect me to say this. They're very near and dear to my heart. Watch this, verse 9. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. I love that verse. I love that verse. Precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That is the perfect description of how we should teach, preach, and learn the Word of God. That's a perfect description of it. And I realize it's not what our microwave, instant coffee, fast-paced world, it's not what they want to hear. But this tells us there's no shortcut. There's no boiled-down version of how to learn the Word of God. It must come to you precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. It's verses like this that make me 100% certain that what we do here at Second Mile is exactly what we should do here. And you say, well, don't all churches do it this way? No, they don't. I'm sorry to say. It's sad that they don't. But this helps, and this is why I don't teach from a Sunday school book. You notice we don't have a little Sunday school book like most churches. I'm not knocking people that teach out of a Sunday school book. Please hear me on that. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying it's wrong in any kind of way. But I feel like God has called Billy Walker to teach like this, to open up the Bible, take it one book at a time, one chapter at a time, one verse at a time, one word at a time. That's what I feel called to do. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. You agree? You with me on all that? I mean, for years, I've been going to church since before I was born, as Cal would say. And I got saved at 10 years old, but for years, I didn't understand the Bible. I just really didn't get it. I mean, there's a lot of things. I knew the main things, that I knew Jesus, had come and died to save me from my sins. But there's so much in Scripture, like the book of Isaiah, that I just got tired of it. And one day the Lord said, well, you know what, son? If you want to learn what my word is, then open it up and read it and get into it. And that's what I try to do. Verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear, but the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and a snare and snared and caught. In other words, they had been plainly taught the word of God, precept upon precept, line upon line. They were without excuse. They knew better, but they wouldn't listen. Verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, you have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. Oh my. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. They weren't trusting God like our world today. They were reaching for everything but God in their lives. And just as a point of teaching, don't miss the subtle change there in verse 14. He was speaking to Ephraim, the northern kingdom. Suddenly in verse 14, he's talking to Jerusalem, right? Just as Ephraim was, just as it represented the northern kingdom, Jerusalem represents the southern kingdom, is what I'm trying to get out of my mouth. God was holding up the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom as an object lesson, saying, if you don't straighten up and fly right, the same thing's going to happen to you that happened to the northern kingdom, the northern kingdom.
Billy, what does Sheol mean?
Oh, I was hoping you wouldn't ask that. No, it's okay. No, I'm being...
Have I seen that in Psalms?
Yeah, probably, yeah. Probably. It's not, now, don't you don't be, you may be thinking about a Selah,
okay,
in Psalm. Sheol is like the grave. Help me out here, Lee. Holding tank. That's the word I'm looking for. No, holding. Not holy. She thought you said a holy tank. Yeah, like hold on to.
It's not the Catholic holy.
No, it's not purgatory. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? They died and Lazarus.
And he was in the holding tank?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Is that different from Hades?
Oh, boy, here we go. Yeah, it's this. And, no, I didn't mean. This is just a difficult subject to explain sometimes. David? Hell, okay. Yeah, that's in this context, I think that's exactly what
it means.
Okay. Yeah. Somebody said, what?
Hell, but it's not the eternal hell. That's the lake of burning fire. Sheol is the bottomless pit.
The holding tank, yeah. That's not a bad, it's kind of the word I was looking for, yeah.
With hell, we are in agreement.
Yeah.
Wow.
I'm sorry? Yeah, absolutely, yeah. Yeah. No, yeah, no. I'm glad you asked that. Now, as you know, the southern kingdom was eventually taken off. You know, like I said, God was holding up the northern kingdom saying, same thing's going to happen to you. Well, same thing did eventually happen to him. It wasn't the Assyrians that carried them off. It was the Babylonians. Here's the way I remember that. A, B, Assyrians, Babylonians. The A's took the north, B's took the south. A, B, anyway. That's the way my brain works. No, the southern kingdom came back 70 years later. But, yeah. And the northern kingdom, you know, they won't call it the lost tribes of Israel. They're not lost. God knows where they are. But anyway, you can get off on, the people get off on a whole tangent about that. Where am I here? Verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Now, you recognize those verses. Peter references them, that verse, twice in his letter. He references them twice. Once in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 6, and then again in Acts 4 in that great Pentecostal day sermon that he preached. Jesus quoted that scripture of himself, Matthew 21, Mark 12, Luke 20. Like we say, Jesus is on every page of the Bible. Verse 17, also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass over, and by day and by night, it will be a terror just to understand the report. This business of your agreement with Sheol or hell, I read a great quote, J. Vernon McGee, this week as I was studying. He said, it looks as if God wrote the book of Isaiah not yesterday, but tomorrow. That is so true. I mean, if this doesn't sound like our world today, this talking about their, you know, their covenant with death, covenant with hell, covenant with the grave, and how they are in agreement with Sheol. That sounds just like our world today. Think about how our world wants to stand up and say, enough of this make-believe Christianity stuff. With all of its talk about hell and the devil, hell's not going to touch me. There's no such thing as hell. And if there is a hell, I'll make a pact with the devil. He and I'll be buddies. You know, that's the world's attitude about it. People trying every way in the world they can to live their lives apart from God. And Isaiah warns them here. He says, you can live that way if you want to, but it will never satisfy you, and you will never be at peace in this life. Look at the next verse. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. You ever tried to sleep on a bed that was too small or a couch that was too little? You ever tried to do that? Or you ever been cold and had a blanket and it wasn't big enough to cover your body? That's like the definition of misery, isn't it? And that's what he's... Did I miss something over here? Cold now? That's what he's trying... That's what trying to navigate this life without Jesus is like. Listen, the world can scream and shout, there is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no God, all they want to. They got every right to live whatever lifestyle they want to. But I hope you realize the reason they're so vocal, the reason they're trying to cram it down your throat so much, they're not trying to convince you that it's okay to live like they're living. They're trying to convince themselves that it's okay. That's why they get so loud about living a homosexual lifestyle. They're not trying to convince you, me and you, that it's okay. They're trying to convince themselves because they know it's not. Verse 21, for the Lord will rise up at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now, therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. And then it seems this chapter ends here with a parable. Look at verse, continuing in verse 20. Listen to the teaching of God. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat in rows, and the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him. So this parable here has got three phases to it. Plowing, planting, and harvesting. And in all three phases, he's saying it's God who gives the farmer knowledge to know how to do what he does, when he does it, and how he does it. And the point of this parable is, if God the Father knows how to teach the farmer how to plant and when to plant, how much more does he know how to do what he's doing when he judges his people? Keep reading there in verse 27. For the black cumin is not threshed like with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin. But the black cumin is beaten out with a stick and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground. Therefore, he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. Every crop is handled different. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is a wonderful counsel and excellent in guidance. Is Mark Barnett in here? Mark, Paul, some of you guys at farm, listen to this. Listen to that last verse in the New Living Translation. This is a great life verse for a farmer. Listen to 28:29, New Living Translation. The Lord of Heaven's armies is a wonderful teacher, and he gives the farmer great wisdom. If I was a farmer, I'd have that hanging on my wall. I love that. But you know, in his commentary on the called Exalting Jesus or Exalting Jesus in Isaiah, Andrew Davis points out that there's sort of another underlying lesson here as well. The knowledge that all the scientists have that they got from God, every eureka moment every intuitive hunch that was ever stumbled upon in a laboratory somewhere, that all comes from God. It's not, we're not that bright. It's God who, you know, I always think, now I know I'm weird, but I mean, I always think about the first person that ever took a banana and said, I wonder what's inside of that. And then he opened it up and there's that white stuff. I love bananas. And said, I bet you could eat that. I wouldn't have had enough guts to do that, you know, unless the Lord said, yeah, go ahead. You know, that's one. The Lord gives us all these, this kind of wisdom. Any questions or comments on that chapter?
Yes.
No, I agree. I'm a bit of a lot of you guys are do-it-yourself or Mr. Fix-It around the house. And Carol's always saying, how'd you know how to fix that? And I'm like, Holy Spirit. It just comes to me sometimes, you know.
Catches you on YouTube, right?
No. Sometimes I just can figure it out, David.
What are you going to say?
Going back, you know, when you talk about Sheol, Hell, Hades, fire, or lake of fire, the thing about it is that you're going to be in terrible torment.
Amen. Terrible torment. Exactly. Anything else? And now in chapter 29, it's Jerusalem turns. There's the Jerusalem's turn. There are about six woes in this section. Look at verse 1. Oh my, I got to move. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Ariel means Lion of God. That's another name for the city of Jerusalem. This is a judgment about Jerusalem. Add year to year, let feasts come around, yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. It was, like I said earlier, it was Babylon that eventually attacked Jerusalem, Judah, southern kingdom, and carried it away. But Assyria tried to attack it as well, but it never could quite break into the city. And we talked about that back in chapter 7, how they kept attacking Jerusalem, but they never could get into the city. And I think that may be the near-term fulfillment of this. And the long-term fulfillment may be this great tribulation, because this sounds a lot like the great tribulation to me. Jesus, speaking about the Great Tribulation, said in Luke 21:20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. I believe that could be the long-term fulfillment of this. Verse 5, I got to hustle. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly, and you will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest, and the flaming of devouring fire. And this begins to sound like Armageddon to me at verse 7. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. We learned this back when we went through our study of the book of Zechariah in chapter 14. All the armies of the world are going to line up in battle array and surround Jerusalem to finally destroy her and they've been trying to get rid of Jerusalem since time began almost. And her demise will look like a foregone conclusion, but it ain't gonna happen. It's gonna be like a dream, like he's talking. Look what he says there. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall be even as when a hungry man dreams and looks, he eats, but he awakes and his soul is still empty. or as a thirsty man dreams. And look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of the nations, the multitude of the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Just when it looks like there's no way out for God's people, the cities are going to be taken, their houses rifled, and on and on and on. Jesus is going to step out of glory onto that, his precious feet are going to step out onto the Mount of Olives, and it'll be on then. And if you ever wonder to yourself, how can the Jews not possibly see that Jesus is clearly their Messiah? How can they not see that? It's plain as day to me and you. Well, look at wonder no more. Here's verse 9 is your explanation. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I am not literate." The Apostle Paul, in his great letter to the Romans, in chapter 11, he goes into great detail about how even though the nation of Israel rejected Christ, God's not done with Israel, not by a long shot. And he explains in chapter 11 of Romans why the Jews can't plainly see what you and I see, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah. And Paul quotes this very prophecy in Romans 11, specifically, I think, in verse 8, explaining why they have rejected Jesus. And here's another prophecy that we see quoted in the New Testament, verse 13. Therefore the Lord said, "Inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and the understanding of the prudent shall be hidden." Don't miss the end of verse 13 there. Look what it said. Did you catch that? Their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. I don't know if you remember this, but when we went through our study of the book of Mark, we talked about how over time, emphasis shifted from obeying God's law to man's law. And by the time Jesus arrived on the scene, it was considered a greater offense to break man's law than it was even God's law. The Jewish Talmud actually says this: "My son, attend to the words of the scribes more than the words of the law." That's exactly what Isaiah prophesied would happen. Jesus quoted this prophecy about the Pharisees over in Matthew 15. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works who are in the dark. And their works are in the dark. They say, "Who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made of him say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? If a piece of pottery could talk, it would be utter insanity for that pottery to say, 'No one made me. I just happened by chance to turn into a bowl one day.'" That sounds stupid, right? Well, that's how stupid it is for someone to say, "There is no God. We are all made by random chance. I don't care how many letters you have behind your last name. If you say that, it's just not, you got problems. It's just not logical." And here I believe he begins to speak of the millennial reign. I'll get through this, I promise. It is not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off. Who make a man make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not be ashamed, nor shall his face grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they shall hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and the fear of God, of the God of Israel. These also were who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. God has set the Jews aside for a while until all the Gentiles are saved. And when the last Gentile gets saved, like Paul says in Romans 11:26, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away godliness from Jacob, and for this my covenant with him when I take away their sins. God's plan, he used the Jews to reach the Gentiles, and he's using the Gentiles to reach the Jews. At the end of the day, we're all saved by belief in Christ and by his tender mercies. And that is such an awesome thought that at the very end of Romans chapter 11, it caused the Apostle Paul to break out in spontaneous praise. Listen to Romans 11:33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? That's a quote from Isaiah, by the way. Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to be glory forever. Amen. That's a good way to end the lesson right there. Sorry, I got a little long on that. Any questions, comments?
Yeah. All part has always come into play where the person asks, is that all of Israel or is it just remnants?
My wife and I have had many discussions about that. I'll tell you what I know. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. So anybody that's in heaven will be there through Jesus. It won't be because they were born a Jew or anything else. So, that's a lot of people get twisted up over that verse, you know. And I think a lot of people kind of have it that, anyway, go ahead.
Well, if you ask a question, I think Dave, you already know the answer.
Yeah, he does.
You have to use scripture to interpret scripture. And when you study the Word of God, you realize that it's not all. Because Jesus said, why is the gate that leads to destruction narrow path to everlasting life? So the whole world's not saying it. The universalists that are moving about within the Christian church wants to say that all are saved. That Jesus died for the world. For God so loved the world. Well, that means everybody, right? Wrong answer. Right?
Yeah.
And a third of the Jews will be saved. And if you read your scripture, you understand. It's a third. All right? Two-thirds are going to be destroyed during tribulation. So, you have to use scripture to interpret scripture. All those who are predestined will be saved.
Yeah. And he knows that. But it is a controversial verse. Because a lot of people say, well, they're Jews. They're going to be saved, right? No. Not necessarily. If that's true, then all the Pharisees were right and Jesus was wrong.
I mean,
unless you live in the church. You know, it's just a question that's been asked in different Bible studies I've been in. Basically, I believe. But then they'll say, well, who is all of them to come out of the great tribulation period? You know, it's just little questions like that.
Yeah, no, it's a good. Y'all come on. All right, the kids are ready to leave. I got to close this out. Father, dismiss us now in your love. Thank you for another hour of Bible study. Bring us back here to do more of it next week, if that's your will. Or you could come. You could return. That'd be all right with us, too. We can finish this study in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.